We're in the Gospel of Matthew, and this is our last week in the Gospel of Matthew. We're on Matthew 28. Next week we start Mark 1, and we'll just plod through the entire New Testament. That's the plan, if the Lord shall tarry. As an introduction, we can recall where we left things last week. So last week we left Jesus dead and buried while the disciples were grieving and confused. Now, the word gospel means good news. So it's kind of hard to see if that's where it all would have ended. You know, a dead savior would not make much of a gospel story, a good news story. But last week it would seem that the story is over. Jesus died, they buried him, and then we left off. But the story is not over yet, because today everything changes. Everything changes. The key verses, we'll go back to at least a little bit of what Ayande read a few minutes ago. Matthew 28, 5 through 8. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. So the outline for chapter 28, we're going to divide it into three sections. The first one will be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we'll see a big deception that was put together by the religious leaders of the Jews. And then the Great Commission, as Jesus appears, one of the times he appears to his disciples, he gives them a particular assignment, the Great Commission, as we call it. And that passage should be familiar to you as the little bit that we read at the end of service every week. But we'll read it again, just because we're there. So the resurrection, let's read the first 10 verses of Matthew 28. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Now, I think what's an interesting way to start this chapter, like one of the most interesting things about this, it starts now after the Sabbath, reminding us that the day prior was the Sabbath day. So Jesus died before the Sabbath. He rose after it was done. And that made it possible for a religious Jew to do anything for him, or for a religious Jew to do anything for him. But think about this. In those days, all Jews were religious, right? So it meant that nobody around, none of his friends, none of his enemies really, could even do anything for or against if they wanted to keep the law. And the gigantic lesson that's there is this, that the gospel message declares what God has done for us and asks us simply to believe and receive it. In other words, by having the Sabbath day be the thing between the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it meant that God was doing everything at that point. Everything stopped. Everyone was simply taking their rest, doing nothing. And God was at work, and God accomplished the biggest thing that's ever been accomplished. If that's not a massive lesson for us, I don't know what is. But if we think of in normal terms of religion, we think, well, what are we supposed to do, right? What's the right exercise? What is the correct ceremony? What is the good work that we have to do? And the answer is nothing. Just believe what God has done for you. Receive what God has done for you. He did the work, and he made it so that it happened during that time when no one was allowed to do anything, even if they wanted to. In order to be obedient to the law, if they wanted to be really obedient, they had to just kick back and do nothing. That, to me, is a really cool lesson and one that I think we constantly need to learn, because if you're like me, you're always thinking like, okay, what are my responsibilities here? What's the next thing I need to check off the list? How do I remain faithful here? How do I be diligent in this situation? And those are not awful things, except when we apply them directly and specifically and very purposefully to our relationship with God, because then it turns us into these sort of works monsters, which is precisely what God was trying to tell us not to be. He was trying to say, hey, I'm doing this, I got this, you sit back and trust me. And it's that exercise of trust which happens within our heart rather than within our actions first and foremost that is the hard thing to grasp sometimes. So once again, I'll just read that once more. The gospel message declares what God has done for us and asks us to simply believe and receive it. And if we think about that, just think about what that does in our relationship with him, what that does as far as our grace toward others, because we're always asking others, right, to measure up to some standard that we put in our heart. It just applies all over the place. So verse 2, it tells us that the angel rolled back the stone. Now, the angel didn't have to roll back the stone for Jesus to get out. I don't claim to fully understand what the resurrection body of Jesus was like, but apparently he could go through stones, and he could go through walls, and he could go through doors. And in some of the various appearances throughout the gospel, you see that he does things just like that. But the problem is, those women, the disciples, nobody could see into that tomb because that big stone was there. So somebody had to roll the stone away, and it was that angel, in order to let people see that the tomb was empty, in order to let people see that Jesus was no longer there, the body was gone. And how did that happen? Well, Jesus rose from the dead. So then he emphasizes, do not be afraid. He has risen as he said. Now the fascinating thing is that Christ's disciples didn't seem to grasp that Jesus never intended to stay in the tomb. He was going to die. He was going to endure a real physical death, but he never intended to stay in the tomb. Several times in this gospel alone, we see that he said he was going to rise from the dead. Just a little bit ago in Matthew 26, he said, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And if we go back before that, in Matthew 20, he said, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way there he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, Christ's favorite title for himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Well, if we go back before that to Matthew 17, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. They probably heard, and they will kill him, became distressed, and somehow spaced that he said, and he will be raised on the third day, or didn't quite understand what that could have even meant. Well, Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And even before that, he alluded to it in a less direct way, but as he was telling them about this sign of Jonah, he said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So, he explained what was going to happen. He did what was going to happen. They came looking for him at the tomb, and the angel said, "Nope, he's been raised from the dead, just as he said," reminding them, this is what he was telling you all along. He actually did it. He has accomplished what he said he was going to do. Now, I think it's fun that this word here, greetings, I don't know for sure that Jesus was speaking Greek. In all likelihood, he wasn't. But the word that Matthew puts here for what Jesus said to them, it means grace, which is a really cool thing to say anyway. But it is the most normal Greek kind of greeting, you know, just like we might say, "Hi there," or something like that, where a Jew would say, "Shalom," something like that. This word meaning grace is the most normal greeting imaginable. So I personally just kind of think of Jesus like meeting his disciples and just saying like, "Hi," or "Good morning," or something like that. Just the most normal greeting imaginable, just kind of like almost like with a sense of humor involved, that here he has risen from the dead, accomplished the most amazing thing imaginable, and just says, "Well, good morning," when he meets his disciples there by the tomb, when he meets these women there by the tomb. But notice this, they came and they worshiped him, it says in verse 9. They worshiped him. Jesus receives their worship. And this is a very important lesson to grasp, because in the Bible, both men and angels refuse worship. You know, there are religions where human beings receive worship. The whole guru concept, and you can get to some level within that, where people are actually honoring you with what amounts to worship. Well, nowhere in the Bible do we see, I mean, unless it's the devil himself or the Antichrist there at the end or something like that, nobody wants worship. Human beings don't want worship. People tried to worship Peter. He refuses. Things like that. We see that type of thing repeatedly. John, in the book of Revelation, twice bows down before the angel that's giving him these messages, and the angel says, "No, no, no, stop. Don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant, just like you are, fellow servant of the living God." Jesus, when he receives worship, just flows with that. In other words, he recognizes within himself that he is worthy of their worship. Knowing in himself that he is in fact God, even though he's also fully human, he receives their worship and he's okay with it. Worship is the proper response of us toward deity. When we're confronted by the living God, worship is the right thing to do. It's the proper thing to do. And when people do that to Jesus, he's okay with it. He's not going to stop them from doing that. It would not be humility to refuse their worship. It would only confuse them if he refused it, because God deserves worship, and he knows it, and he's not going to fake that. Now, from the very beginning, God's plan was to defeat sin and death once and for all. So Christ's resurrection is really just the beginning of this. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, we see that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So not only has Jesus risen from the dead in order to overcome death, but death is to be overcome, period. Death is to be ended as, it's no longer the end of life, right? It's a phase, something that believers in Jesus go through on their way to eternal life. And if we think about it, God is the source of all life. Eternal life is what we have in Christ now. That's what God tells us, that when we believe in Jesus, when we come into that relationship with Jesus, that we have eternal life. It's not simply something that's out there in the future, but it is something out there in the future as well, because we're not experiencing it to the fullest right now. But it does mean that there's always something to look forward to. And this is very important for us to digest, because as long as that is true, and it's always going to be true, we will always have hope. We are never at the end of it all. We are never at the end of our rope. There's always a little more rope left. You can keep adding to it because that's what eternal life is like. It just keeps going and going and going. It's important to understand that it's a different quality of life because it's something that we receive from God and it's part of our being connected with God. But it's also important not to lose the fact that it just keeps going on, right? It is about time as well, that you can always add one more day, right? You can always add one more day. And that's what eternity will be like, just one more day after day after day of constant glory, constant satisfaction, constant fulfillment in the very presence of God. So we'll always have hope. It's never going to be over, as in like end of Matthew 27. Oh no, Jesus died, and then they bury him, and then that's it. Tragedy. It never ends like that. There's always that next glorious thing, for example, Christ's overcoming death. 1 Corinthians 15:54, a little later in that same chapter, says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So we also shouldn't think of eternal life as something that is sort of an ongoing, like frustrating existence, like maybe we feel like sometimes we experience here. It's not one more day of frustration. It's not one more Monday morning where everything's a day late, a dollar short, and you don't feel like getting up. It's death being swallowed up in victory. It's moving into one more glorious experience. It's moving into one deeper understanding of the awesome grace and favor of God and what it's like to live in that. If death is swallowed up in victory, then neither Christ nor his church can ultimately end in defeat. Matthew 16, 18, last part of the verse, might remind ourselves. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell, literally Hades, the realm of the dead, shall not prevail against it. I will build my church and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. Does it ever seem like maybe we're losing some ground here and there? Does it ever seem like maybe, took one step forward, two steps back as a believer? The church has taken one step forward, two steps back because things just look kind of sad. Well, that's not how it ends. It ends with death being swallowed up in victory, and it ends with a never-ending I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, victory is our destiny as followers of Jesus Christ. Not loss, not defeat, not hopeless end, but rather victory. But let's look at this little passage that Matthew inserts here. Verses 11 to 15, it says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day, at least certainly to the day that Matthew wrote this. So think about this. They gave Judas money to betray the Lord, the 30 pieces of silver. They gave the soldiers money here, a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And then if the governor, which that would have been Pilate, is concerned, well, they're probably planning to fix that with money too. So they say, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So it's just like one payoff after another. Pay Judas, have him betray Jesus. Pay the soldiers, have them tell a story because we can't quite explain what really happened. If the governor gets mad, well, you know what? We'll get it together. We'll just pay him off as well. We'll figure out a way. will satisfy him. We'll make sure he's content. You have nothing to worry about. Go ahead and spread that story. Well, let's just think about this for a minute. Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So I got a couple of questions here. If they were asleep, how do they know the disciples stole the body? Right? And if someone happened to wake up and saw the disciples stealing the body, well, then why didn't they do their job? Wake up the rest of the soldiers to stop the disciples. So this story that was spread is just really problematic. That's why it took a payoff, I'm sure, to get them to spread it, because it could have been that they heard that and they just said, well, that just doesn't make any sense, guys. But with enough money, maybe they were okay. Okay, makes sense. We're happy to say it makes sense. We're happy to tell that story, say it makes sense, because we've received enough to... We won't argue, anyway. We're not gonna fight over mere logic. We're going to just take it and be on our merry way. But let's go on now to this part, which really ends the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Notice that it's there again. They worshipped him. But some doubted. We might remember the Thomas story from elsewhere. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Well, when they saw him, they worshipped him. In case we missed that earlier, but I know we didn't, we focused on it, we mentioned it, Jesus receives their worship. Once again, he is receiving the worship of his followers. Why? Because he is worthy of worship, because he is God. He is the divine Son of God, or we could even say God the Son. God the Son. And really, he's deserving of every imaginable praise, of all the glory, of everything that we could ever give him. In verse 18, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, that's a lot of authority, I would say. In other words, no one has any authority at all that doesn't ultimately lead back to Jesus. If someone has authority, even if we wish they didn't, ultimately it goes back to Jesus. They have authority because Jesus, as God, is somehow allowing this. You know, it doesn't mean that everything always goes right in a fallen world. But what it does mean is that God has not relinquished control, and all authority has ultimately been given to Jesus. He is the one that will do the judging at the end. He's the one that really decides, like, what's right, what's wrong, and who's measured up to what standard. And as the one who's died for our sins, he's the one that makes it so that if we recognize that we haven't lived up to said standard, his grace is sufficient, because he is the very one that has died for our sins. It's as if the judge paid the penalty for the criminal's crime. Well, in verses 19 and 20, as we so often read, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," and so on. But this word "make disciples" that Jesus uses, this is the one part of the sentence, and if you've gone to church here long enough, this is something you got to know. The "make disciples" part is the one that comes in a command form. Everything else is in a form that is subservient to the "make disciples." So, in other words, it's sort of like, "Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them." That's sort of, this is something you're doing, but all of this coming together is part of the making disciples project. We go, why? Because we're to make disciples. If I think back many, many years ago, I left San Diego, I went to Europe, came here, in fact, in Europe, lived in two different places because I left Holland, went to Poland, been here now for 20-some years. Seems like I'm sitting in one place for a long time, comparatively. But that was part of the going process for me personally, was to end up here for a very long time. Going for someone else might not mean going around the world, but it might. There is that whole going concept that we have to have. It's not like we sit here and wait for potential disciples to necessarily come to us. We as the church are active in reaching out to them because that's part of what going means. But it's the making disciples that we're actually commanded to do. And in order to do that, well, we have to baptize them. So baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the idea of teaching the Trinity, teaching who God is and what God is like, the idea that we have to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so the observance, the teaching what to do, comes after the gospel message. The gospel is not do this and you're good enough for God. It's rather, do this because God has done this good thing for you, and this is what a response of love looks like. That's the way it was from the beginning. If you recall, the Jews were saved out of Egypt. They went through the plagues on Egypt, the Red Sea experience. It was only after that that they were given the Ten Commandments. It was only after that that they were given the law. It was never, be good enough, and maybe I'll save you from Egypt. It was instead, I'll save you from Egypt, and then I'll begin teaching you how you're supposed to live, what a godly society should look like in this particular context, in this place and time. And as we go on and we live the Christian life, what we're doing is giving a loving response to God who has done it all for us already. So everything else comes under that heading of making disciples. As we make disciples, we're multiplying ourselves. We are adding followers to the church of Jesus Christ. And it's all in response to what we've seen in the last couple of chapters here in the Gospel of Matthew. And then at the end he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, remember what Matthew told us at the very beginning of the Gospel, first chapter. Matthew explained how the angel appeared and the angel said to Joseph, Mary's actually... yeah, she's pregnant. She's going to have a son. You're going to name him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. You're going to name him what would have been in their language. It would have sounded like you're going to name him salvation because he's going to save his people from their sins. And then he explained it saying, Matthew explains that this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the gospel starts with a message that a Savior is coming and he will be God with us. The gospel of Matthew ends with a statement with Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, saying, you know what, gang? I am with you always to the end of the age. So there's never a time when Jesus isn't with us. Now, he's coming back, and that's going to be the end of the age. But what he's assuring us of is until he comes back, he's still with us anyway. He hasn't left in the sense of relinquished his part of divine omnipresence, present everywhere, always present with us. If we have trusted him, then there's also this interesting thing, is that through the Holy Spirit who indwells us, God and Jesus indwells us. So sometimes we refer casually or we hear people say, well, I've got Jesus in my heart. Well, there's a sense in which that's really true because when the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are somehow, and don't ask me to fully explain this, but we just know from Scripture that somehow they're all present there. So the very presence of God is there indwelling us as born-again followers of Jesus Christ who have now received eternal life, but that eternal life involves receiving a new life in Christ where the very presence of God is here within us at all times. So Then take it farther. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. The presence of God is with us, the presence of Jesus Christ, God the Son, is with us at all times as his church. He's with us. When Moses was afraid to go confront Pharaoh at the burning bush, Moses does the dumbest thing ever, but we've all probably done it a little bit. He was kind of arguing with God. God said, go do this, and Moses is like making excuses, as if like God doesn't realize what he's talking about, right? But again, we kind of do this, you know, like, oh, this is what I have to face, God. This is what you expect me to go through. This is what you expect me to do. But what does he say? He says, but I'll be with you. That's the encouragement he gave to Moses is, don't worry, this is going to be easy. He didn't say that. The encouragement he gives to Moses is not, oh, don't worry, I'm suddenly going to give you all kinds of remarkable abilities that you never knew you had. You're going to get all kinds of superpowers, and you're just going to engage Pharaoh, and it's going to be awesome. Now, he did give Moses some pretty amazing powers, but that wasn't the encouragement. The encouragement was, but I'll be with you. In other words, go not because you know exactly how this is going to look. Go not because you know how this is going to turn out, and I'm giving you a detailed in advance, like, hey, there's going to be this and this and this, you know, step-by-step instructions. No, you're going to feel like you're winging it a little bit along the way, but you know what? I will be with you. And if God is with us, is there anything that we are incapable of facing? Is there anything we can't go through? Is there anything we can't deal with if we know that God is with us in the midst of it all? That's a game changer. That's like the most massive game changer imaginable, because God can do anything. I can. But if he's with me, he can do anything. And if I am relying on him and I'm only out there trying to do his will, well, that's pretty good. That's some serious encouragement right there. So God is really telling us the same thing now when Jesus says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So what did we just read? We read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw that from the very beginning, the religious leaders tried to hide the resurrection. And to this day, people will try to hide the reality of the resurrection as a way of denying the power that is present within the Christian faith. And then Jesus gives his disciples, and by extension has given us, the church in this day and age and time and place, he's given us the Great Commission, so that we're commanded to go out and multiply disciples. That's what our sort of job is as the church, is to multiply disciples, that our mind, our heart, our resources, we're really bottom line directed to this sort of multiplying of disciples until Jesus comes back. We're about doing this, multiplying disciples, making disciples of all nations until Jesus returns. Key verses. We read a section there that took place at the tomb, where the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Some key points of what we looked at today, that what looks like defeat is not the final outcome. If you're like me, and I know that you are, you've received some defeats in life. You've looked at things and you said, boy, this just plain stinks, and I don't see a good way out of it, and I don't see a way to assess it and say that it's good. Well, it might not be. It might not be any good, and it might look pretty terrible. But it's not the end of the story. Christ has won the victory over sin and death. And, you know, if he can win that one, he can win any other one. He's risen, and he is with us. And we will never again be without hope, without life, without his presence in our lives. This is what we are now. This is our reality now. Christ is with us. Therefore, God is with us. We have hope. We have life, we have eternal life, we have God's presence, and That means we can face everything. We can face the death, if we were those disciples, we can face the death of our Savior. How did they face it? Well, maybe not that great. But then, while they were doing nothing, while they were gloomy and despondent, Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the way it is for us. Like, the biggest things, God takes care of that. God does it. We can liken it to even our physical body. Maybe you've noticed, maybe you haven't. I'll point it out to you. The most important things about you, your heartbeat, the functioning of your organs, right? How much input do you have on those? God made your brain so that you wouldn't have to worry about any of that. You worry about other things, right? But all the most important things function without you paying any attention. And then he lets you do other things. But the big deal is he takes care of that, right? And that's the way it was on this resurrection Sunday. God took care of it. The disciples did nothing. And that's really a picture of the Christian life, that God takes care of this, and we just believe it, we receive it, and we move on from there. The gospel message declares what God has done for us and asks us to simply believe it and receive it. So let's pray. And we are going to take communion together, so sit tight. Heavenly Father, you are the source of all life and the creator of all things. And we understand that you gave your Son to suffer death in our place so that our sins would be forgiven. We thank you for Jesus who died, but was always planning to rise from the dead. He is now risen just as he said. He has conquered the grave, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against us, against his church. Though we may feel sinful, dirty, and lost, we trust that our sins are forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Though we may feel forgotten and alone, we understand that he is Emmanuel, God with us, and that he has promised to be with us always. Help us to constantly keep that in mind as we wait for his soon return. Thank you. In Christ's name.